All right, so what we've got this morning, I'll explain a little bit, then I'll pray, and then we'll get to it. What I've done is collected a few questions. There were some questions I had down to ask, and we weren't able to, just because hopefully some of the answers will take more than 30 seconds, you know. So what we're going to do is work through a few questions on the sanctification stuff that we talked about this weekend. And then after that, we've got some more random ones. And then the goal would be at the end to make sure we get to more of what's going on at Grace with the mandates and Governor Newsom and what's going on. You've heard on the news and things like that. So let me pray for our time together, and then we'll get started with this. Father, thank you for this time to be with one another again, to assemble as your people, and even in something as different as this, just hearing certain questions asked and answered, I pray that you would use your word to guide us, that you would use your word to change our thinking, that would lead to a life of repentance, Lord, that our thinking would be brought in line with yours, and our feeling and our acting, every part of us would be captured by your glory. And so I pray even this morning as we sit here that you would help us get through this in a way that honors you and benefits those who are listening. And just thank you again for this Lord's Day. It's just time to get together to glorify you. Shame we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so the first few questions I'll ask have directly to do with the conference this weekend. So I want you to reword something, not that it was incorrect the first time, but just in your own words, it seemed like you were saying in the third session that Christians should pursue happiness, but we've got to make sure we do that in Christ. So can you just reword kind of the point you were making with telling Christians, go be happy?
Yeah, you know, sometimes you hear a dichotomization, you know, of happiness and holiness, the idea that, well, God doesn't want you happy, he wants you holy. And I understand what people mean when they say that. They're using the term happiness as if to say, God doesn't want you focused on your own fleshly pleasures. You know, whether those be lustful pleasures or whether they just be the things you like that aren't particularly related to the things of the Spirit, right? And so the thought is, well, I mean, there are people in the world who think, well, God wouldn't want me to be unhappy. And so since I'm happy, you know, sleeping in on Sunday morning, since I'm happy, you know, not really thinking too deeply about my Bible or about theological things, since I'm happy, you know, with, you know, this woman who's not my wife or that man who's not my husband, well, then God would want me to do that, right? And so then some folks come and they rightly say, no, God would not want you to do that. He's not concerned about you making you happy. He's concerned about you being holy. And that is the kind of pendulum swing, like well-intentioned pendulum swing that I spoke about yesterday morning, you know, that for a good reason to combat bad doctrine, like God just wants you to be happy with whatever you do with your own fleshly sources of pleasure, we come in and we say, no, not happy, but holy. But the problem is, I mean, not taking it in that context, but taking it purely for what those words mean, there can't be a distinction between happiness and holiness unless holiness is miserable, unless holiness doesn't lead to happiness, unless one can be happy, unless one could be holy without being happy in the Lord, right? Unless you could be what God wants you to be without enjoying him, right? That's a false dichotomy. Your happiness, your joy is commanded of you when Psalm 32:10 says, be glad in the Lord, O you righteous. When Philippians 4:4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. When Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord. And so Scripture commands us to be happy. And in fact, threatens great things if we won't be happy in the right things. I think it's Deuteronomy 28 where God says, 28:47, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and a glad heart for the abundance of all things, Therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you in hunger, thirst, nakedness, and the lack of all things. And he'll put an iron yoke around your neck until he has destroyed you. Why is he going to do that? Because you didn't serve the Lord with joy and a glad heart. Because he gave you so many things. So joy, gladness, happiness is required of the one who is holy. A holy person is happy in holy things. Certainly a holy person is not miserable with all the holy things that he's, you know, occupied with. Like, yeah, you know, I serve the Lord, I'm a pastor, I preach sermons, I teach people, I counsel people, but man, I really hate all of it. I wish I could just be fishing all day. I mean, that's not a holy person, no matter how many duties I perform, unless the frame of my heart loves righteousness, I'm not a holy person. And then, of course, we talked about how God commands both external and internal duties. God loves a cheerful giver. So if I externally give faithfully every week, but I don't give cheerfully, every time that plate passes, I'm sort of begrudgingly, tight-fistedly letting go, parting with my treasured, you know, money. Have I obeyed? Well, no. I've obeyed the command to give, but not the command to give cheerfully. You know, somebody could say, well, that man's holy because he gives every week, but that man's not happy because he doesn't give cheerfully every week. So is he obeying God's commands? No. So we need to pursue our happiness as much as we need to pursue obedience, because happiness in the Lord is a command that we must obey. Does that make sense?
A couple things. One, I think it's significant to point out that our desire to be happy is a product of being created to enjoy God, not the fall.
Yeah.
So a lot of times people think, well, my desire to be happy is something that's wrong and sinful, and we act like people didn't want to be happy before the fall. The other thing is, you kept mentioning the word, and I think this would be helpful to clarify. A lot of people, they use this, God wants you happy, holy, not happy. And the way they'll try to defend that is they'll try to make joy and happiness enemies.
Yeah.
Like God cares about your joy, not your happiness. Can you just explain maybe a little bit about why people may make that dichotomy and why it's not necessarily biblical?
Yeah, you know, people, again, I think it's the same thing. I think people try to find a word to describe fleshly happiness, fleshly joys, right? I mean, when somebody is just totally happy in their sin, right, you could say the same thing. You could say this person is joyfully committing unrighteousness. It's not anything in the etymologies of the terms or in the you know, history of the terms where happiness was cheap and light and joy was deep and you know, the marrow of genuine affection. You know, in the Bible, right, the term that's often translated blessed in modern translations, like the Beatitudes, right? Blessed is the pure in heart, they shall see God. Those are all the word for happy, and older translations said happy are the pure in heart. The Hebrew Ashrei, where you see blessed all the time, blessed be the name of the Lord, these sorts of things. I think it's Ashrei and then Makarios in the Greek, which have been historically translated happy. You know, George Mueller talks about my first and greatest duty every morning is to find my soul happy in the Lord. Some people say, well, happy is related to happenstance, happenings, circumstances. So happiness is in the circumstances and joy is in the truth. And, you know, I just think that that's sort of like a superficial flyover understanding of the etymology there. The terms really refer to the same thing. It just depends on the context. So, just in terms of like denotative value of language, right? To be happy in something is to find joy in it. To find joy in something is to be happy in that thing. I mean, try to think about somebody who is joyful but not happy. What's that mean? I've got that joy way down in my heart, and nobody will ever see it, you know, and it's so far down that it never shows up. But then there's the person who's happy but not happy, not joyful. What's that person? Is that person just, you know, a lot of times when we say that, we mean that person is, you know, oblivious to deep realities and deep truths, and they're just sort of living on the surface of life and superficially happy. But the reality is, happiness and joy describe the same affection, and what makes one right and one wrong is the object of that affection, not the state of the affection itself.
Yeah, Randy Alcorn wrote a book called Happiness, and he just explains everything that has been said here. And he used the illustration, he said, on your wedding day and when your children were born, should you have been happy or joyful?
Right.
It's like, yes.
Yes.
I should have been. So, all right, well, more on this issue of desires. Turn to James 1. There's a question I want to set up after reading this passage. James 1. I'm going to read verses, let's see here, 12 to 15, and then I'll ask the question. James 1, 12 to 15. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured away and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So the reason I read that passage is we've talked a lot this weekend and even already this morning. It seems like we're saying, and it seems biblical, that you can sin in desire form, and you can sin before external actions ever happen. But then when we read James 1, it seems like he doesn't call it sin until the action happens. So in light of what we've been saying about desires and all that, how do we understand James 1? And the fact that he's acting like it's not a sin until you act on it.
Sure. Yeah, I mean, I think the first thing to do is to recall the rest of the New Testament and the emphasis on the heart. We went through that in the first session yesterday where I just read a ton of passages. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Simon the sorcerer has to be forgiven of the intention of his heart. Jesus says, don't clean the outside of the cup and leave the inside of the cup disgusting. Don't whitewash tombs and be inside full of dead men's bones. Jesus himself says, if you look at a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery with her in your heart, even though you've done nothing with your hands. If you're angry with your brother in your heart, though you've not murdered him physically, you have committed murder in your heart and you're guilty enough to go into hell. So, it's plain that the rest of the New Testament believes that you can sin ahead of your actions. You can sin when you want wrong things. I mean, coveting, the 10th commandment prohibits coveting, which is itself an affection. It's a desire for something. There's, you shall not steal, you shouldn't take something. But then there's also, you shall not covet. You shall not even want to take that thing from your neighbor. And again, when Jesus expounds the command to not commit adultery, he says, well, that's not merely you shall not, have physical relations with someone not your wife. It is you shall not look at anyone who is not your spouse in a way to covet their bodies. And so plainly, unless James is going totally rogue, unless James is forgetting the Sermon on the Mount, unless James is not inspired and the rest of the New Testament is, he can't be saying that these things that are plainly called sins, that are sins of the heart and pre-behavioral components of sin, aren't sinful. Because, I mean, just plainly, it's sin to want what is sinful, isn't it? Like if you say something to me that's nasty and my reaction is, I'd love to punch this person in the face, but I don't do it, right? Is God pleased with my heart there? Is God pleased with my desires? Have I not sinned? Have I not fallen short of God's perfect standard of holiness? Could Jesus have been walking around just internally eaten up, wanting to punch people in the face and wanting to, do all these sorts of things that he just didn't do because he needed to be sinless? So he just wrestled. But man, I really want to destroy this person. Boom, poof, gone. But I'm not going to do it. Is that the sense of Jesus' emotional life that you get when you read through the New Testament? No. You get the sense that this is the perfect man, that in his heart as well as in his actions, He loved to do his Father's will. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. I can do nothing but what the Father does. I only do what the Father shows me, John 5. So Jesus, perfect holiness, is not a man conflicted between his desires and his actions. It's a man whose desires are perfectly in accord with his actions. And all these other texts which identify, you know, again, looking with lust, hate in the heart, coveting, all these pre-behavioral affections and desires as sin, we have to receive that. I mean, I read Colossians 3 where Paul says, consider the members of your earthly body dead to immorality and impurity, which are both external actions. But then the sentence goes on, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Passion, evil desire, and greed are not behaviors before their desires. They're principally desires that lead to behaviors. And Paul says, you need to consider yourself dead to these things because these amount to idolatry, and because of these things, the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. So internal things are sin. Now, in that backdrop, because Scripture interprets Scripture, how do we view what James is saying? It's not, what James is saying is not, okay, here's the desire, or here's the temptation, but that's not sin yet, and here's the desire, but that's not sin yet, and here's the sin, and now there's sin. James is using the term sin, and he does this all throughout his letter. There's not an exception in his letter. He's not using the term sin the way Paul uses the term sin in Romans 7 when he says, I find this principle that sin dwells in me. He's not talking about sin as a law or sin as a principle or sin as our condition. James is talking about the sin as a committed act of sin. He's talking about an actual carried out transgression. And he does that throughout the letter. James 2:9, you know, if you show partiality, you're committing sin. James 5:16, therefore, confess your sins to one another. The New Testament uses the term hamartia in both this individual acts of sin and this principle of sin which is at work in my members. But James only uses it in this individual act of having committed an outward act of sin. So the progression in 1:13 to 15, is not sin, not sin, not sin, not sin. Okay, sin now. But it's sin's progression from the mind to the heart and into the actions. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, because each one is being tempted when he's carried away by his own lusts. Is anybody going to say that being carried away by your own lusts, something that we can't be attributing to God, is not sinful? I mean, I'm carried away into sin by these desires. How is that not sinful? How is it not sinful for me to want what is sinful? So what James is doing is he's saying the temptation comes in the mind, then we're carried away by it in the heart, and then the heart carries it through into actual external actions. But it begins to be sinful the moment that my flesh presents it as an attractive alternative to obedience.
That's excellent. And I turned to the notes here in session 3, and just coming off of this, sometimes the reason this affections thing is so difficult is because, and we were talking about this last night, we want to describe our desires as involuntary, mm-hmm. and they certainly feel that way.
Like, sometimes.
In my mind, I can be thinking, man, I hate that I like this. Mm-hmm. So how do you summarize your counsel to someone, I guess, who says, look, I have these desires and I don't like them. Where are they coming from? Like, they seem so involuntary.
Sure, yeah. They come from the corruption of sin that we all inherited from Adam when he sinned. So when Adam sins, we're not only credited with his guilt, so that when what he does counts for me like a representative, but we also inherit his corruption when we're born, so that through natural generation, every person has passed a sinful nature, like a corrupt sinful nature, as well as a guilt that we bear from him, you know, legally. We also have an actual corruption. And so before we ever commit an act of sin, we are afflicted with the judgment of inherent corruption. We're sinners not because we sin. We sin because we're already sinners. And when God comes and he takes the heart of stone out and he puts the heart of flesh and he gives us new loves and new desires and regeneration, and we repudiate sin and we come to hate it, and we say, I want Christ, I want to trust in him. He is where all satisfaction is. I count all things as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. You know, that happens at regeneration, and then it's not just a perfect perfection at regeneration and there's no growth. There's, okay, this is the beginning of new life, and now I sort of struggle to walk, and the pleasures of the world still press in on me, and I'm not yet perfected. I'm still laboring with internal inherent corruption. And so there are going to be desires that feel themselves to be unbidden, right? I'm not going and looking for something. Sometimes we do that. Sometimes we say, all right, I'm just going to go sin. But sometimes we are sitting here in church or thinking about Scripture and praying, and our mind is presented with sinful alternatives. And that feels very unnatural, and we start to sound like Paul. You know, I do what I don't want to do. Like, I don't want to do this, but I want, on some level, I want it. And, you know, what about those things? Where do they come from? They come from your own natural corruption. They come from remaining or indwelling sin. And they are themselves to be repented of. You can't say, I'm just sinful, so there's nothing that I can do to root out my sinful corruption until I'm glorified, so whenever it shows up, I'm not going to treat it as a sin to be mortified, something to be repented of and confessed and forsaken. No, you're going to make war on every expression of that indwelling sin. And so when you begin to want what is wrong, when you begin to want out of accord with what God says is yours to have, when you want what your Father says is not for you to have, you need to say, oh, Lord, you need to grab that desire as soon as you can sense it, and you say, nope, and it's not going to go any further. Lord, I confess that I want what I ought not to want. Please restrain evil in me. I'm wrong. I'm backward. I'm evil. I'm wicked. Forgive me and cleanse me by the blood of Christ to walk in righteousness.
Yeah, and we won't dig into this much more, but if you go on Grace Church's website, it's just gracechurch.org, right? I forget, because I just hit GR and it goes to it. Anyway, I can always tell how godly I'm being, because if I hit ES and it goes to V.com, I'm good. If it goes to PN.com, I know I've been wandering. Anyway, so if you go to their church website and look up, he has done, it was a message at Shepherd's Conference, but you redid it in July. What was the title?
Is Same-Sex Attraction Sinful?
Yeah, so this gets at the heart of, sometimes you'll hear, and I've heard it in people around our town, I've heard it preached this way, that when it comes to the issue of like homosexuality, the counsel is don't act on it, rather than get to the heart, like what we're talking about. But again, you apply that to bestiality or pedophilia, like who in the world would say just don't act on it? Don't worry about the desires, just don't do it. Again, that's not wise counsel. And so he walks through a lot of these desire things through the lens of same-sex attraction, homosexuality, and you can go listen to that another time. The last direct question on sanctification is someone asked, what will sanctification be like in heaven? And I guess a follow-up to that would be, does glorification mean that we'll be immutable like God, or we'll still have room to change and grow and learn? What is that? How is our sanctification going to look different in heaven?
Sure. Sanctification is completed upon our entrance to heaven. We are made like him because we will see him as he is, 1 John 3:2. So that process of progressive conformity into the image of Christ is complete when there's no trace of sin, when the presence of sin is eradicated even from our flesh. So we talk about being freed from the penalty of sin and justification, from the power of sin, even in positional sanctification, because sin, Romans 6, will have no dominion over you, because you're not under law but under grace. But then we labor with the presence of sin throughout our lives. Well, at the end of our lives, we are brought to completion, we are brought to perfection, and the presence of sin is eradicated, because if it wasn't, we couldn't be in the presence of God. We couldn't go into his immediate presence while still bringing sin with us. And so it's banished from even our members. And so we go to heaven now. So that means we're no longer sinful. We are sinless at that point. But does that mean that we're immutable? No. Immutability is an attribute of deity, and we don't become gods when we go to heaven. We don't become divine. We don't become all of a sudden omnipresent and omniscient and immutable and all these things. We're spirits before our bodies are raised, but we're still human spirits, and that means that the incommunicable attributes of God, what make God uniquely God, that is not shared to finite creatures, is that He's still infinite and we're still finite, which means we must change. We can't be immutable because that's a divine attribute and we're not God. So how is it that we change? How is it that we grow when we're already at moral perfection? And certainly that's a mystery, and we don't have a clear Bible verse that says, okay, this is how you grow without getting more holy in heaven. But I think an illustration that I think fits is that, because God is incomprehensible, because he is infinite, he can never be perfectly comprehended. He can be truly known, but never perfectly comprehended. We can't wrap our finite minds around the infinite essence and beauty of God. And so what the glory of that is that means in heaven for eternity, we'll never get tired of learning about him. We'll never get tired of seeing more of his glory and his beauty and his essence and his attributes. It's never going to be like, okay, I've arrived. I know all that there is to know about the infinite eternal God. Now what do I do on the new earth? I guess I'll, go fishing. No, I mean, it's God is a perfectly deep, infinitely deep source of contemplation and joy for the rest of eternity because he's perfectly infinite. So we will get closer and closer to a knowledge of God unfettered by sin and in who he is, but we'll never actually arrive at that perfect knowledge again, because omniscience is an attribute of deity, and we're still humans. We're not sinful humans in heaven, but we will be perfected humans, not gods. So it's just imagine two lines, going together, further and further together, so that infinitely there's always some space between them, but they get closer and closer and closer and closer together, never to join. That's our knowledge of God. So the illustration that I think of is, if you think of yourself as a vessel, like as a cup or a mug or a jar or something like that, and you think of the glories and joys of heaven as water, a water that fills those vessels, each one of us in heaven will be filled to overflowing, but we won't all be the same size vessel. So every vessel is full and perfected in that sense. But the deeper knowledge of and communion with God, who is infinite and incomprehensible, the more and more of our vessel will get enlarged. Not because we're becoming more perfect, but we're having a greater capacity in which that perfection is always overflowing.
Is there a way to learn somewhat of what that looks like by watching how Jesus learned and grew? So Hebrews says he learned obedience, but that wasn't turning from disobedience to obedience. Mm-hmm. So he's able to remain pure mm-hmm. while growing and learning. So right. He goes and learns scripture. He learns obedience. And at the same time, what I'm getting at is he's an example of it's not sinful to learn.
Right.
Our learning a lot of times is correcting wrong thoughts. We don't know what it's like to just positively learn. Would that
right.
be a helpful illustration?
Yeah.
Yeah. All right, well, we'll move more to what I call the random questions. We've really got three left here. The first one would be this. What would you say to someone who tries to justify American slavery with pro-slavery verses from the Old Testament, like Exodus 21, Deuteronomy 15, things like that?
Yeah, well, I would first, I would look at Exodus 21 and I would observe that in Exodus 21 verse 6 it says that verses 5 and 6, if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife and children, I will not go out as a free man, then his master shall bring him to God and he shall bring him to the doorpost. Okay, it's the wrong verse. Sorry. Hang on. Okay, let me go to the phone here because I thought that it was Exodus 21:6. Maybe it's a different verse.
Shaquille O'Neal said, Albert Einstein said, if you can look it up, don't memorize it.
If you can look it up, don't memorize it. Yeah, save the brain space.
So I don't know if that's true or not, but by way of Shaquille O'Neal, Einstein said that. And he didn't even have Google. So
Oh, 21:16, sorry, not 21:6. So in 21:16, so just a few verses further down, it says, he who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or he is found in his possession, shall surely be put to death. Now, you know, one of the hallmarks of American and British slavery, the Atlantic slave trade, was that, you know, Africans were kidnapped from Africa. This was not what we read in verse 5 and 6. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my children, I won't go out as a free man, then his master shall bring him to God and bring him to the door of the doorpost and pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. So the only way that you were going to be a permanent slave was to voluntarily say, okay, my time of slavery is over, but I don't want to leave my master. I love him, so pierce my ear. I'll be the slave forever. So in the Atlantic slave trade, slaves were slaves until they died or ran away, you know, could escape, until, you know, there was no legal process of emancipation, that just sort of came up after a term of service. In Israel, right, biblical slavery was, I think, a slave served as a slave for 6 years and he was released the seventh year. And then, and of course, even those who were called permanent slaves, even this guy in verse 21, chapter 21, verse 6, permanently, every slave was freed at the year of Jubilee, which came every 50 years, right? So there was, first of all, there was an end to slavery in biblical times, and there was a voluntary aspect to slavery in biblical times, both of which things were not true of the Atlantic slave trade. But the point that I was going to make is that I think that what particularly typifies or constitutes American slavery is that it was man-stealing. It was kidnapping. It was not, I have a debt that I need to work off and I have no other means of paying it, so I'm going to sell myself into slavery in order to pay that debt, which my master then could release me from when the debt was paid, or, you know, at the sabbatic year in the seventh year, or in the year of Jubilee at the 50th year, right? No, this was, you're in your village, and with the help of your countrymen, I'm stealing you and bringing you to work on my property. So the text, the law of God, actually condemns that very thing as a capital crime. He who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or he is found in his possession, shall surely be put to death, which means both the slave traders and those who purchased slaves were worthy of death according to the law of God. That's not a condoning of American slavery. That's a condemnation of it. And then when Paul, you know, gives his vice list to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, he's drawing on the Ten Commandments and includes this word for kidnapping or man-stealing in his list of things that are worthy of death. So 1 Timothy... Is it 1 or is it 2 Timothy? No, 1. So 1 Timothy 1 says, the law is not made for a righteous person, but those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers, man-stealers. The old versions use that term as enslavers because they understood kidnapping to mean stealing a man for the purpose of pressing him into slavery. So right alongside, you know, the ones who kill their parents, murderers otherwise, and immoral men and homosexuals are slaveholders, slave stealers. So both the Old Testament and the New Testament condemn American chattel slavery as man-stealing and as a capital crime. There's no way that someone could read those texts honestly and say that the slavery of the Bible is the slavery is you know so analogous to the slavery of the you know Great Britain and America that anytime we see the term slave is a justification for slavery.
Yeah, that's helpful. If you would like more resources on reading about, especially getting an understanding of just the history of slavery in particular, I've got some resources on that. You can ask me later, but very helpful there. One more before we get to what's going on at Grace. Someone asked if regeneration or being born again comes before a person believes, why do we command people to believe? So it seems like if they're dead, they can't believe. And if God causes them to be born again, they're going to believe no matter what.
Yeah.
So why do we go around telling people to believe?
Yeah, I mean, yeah, where do you begin, right? So on the front end, you say, well, you command people to believe because you've been commanded to command them, right? Go and preach the gospel. Go and make disciples. How do you do that? By looking at the apostles, and what did they do? They said, repent and believe the gospel. Jesus said, repent and believe the gospel. Paul says, that, you know, God has overlooked the times of ignorance, and now he's declaring to all men everywhere that they should repent. Repent, Peter says, and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:38. So, for one thing, we command people to repent because we are commanded to command them. But, of course, the argument comes back, well, no, all that does in the Bible, the fact that we're commanded to command them shows that regeneration must not precede faith because otherwise that would be unrealistic, it would be illogical, right? Because how can you command somebody to do something that you know they are unable to do? And that, what I've just said there, how can you command somebody to do something which you know they're unable to do, reveals a philosophical presupposition at the heart of that kind of theology. And it's this, that ought implies can. That responsibility, what I ought to do, if I'm required to do something, if I'm responsible to do something, means necessarily that I'm able to do that thing in my own native strength. That is not a biblical principle. That is a philosophical principle that is unbiblical. And in fact, there is a biblical principle that we can glean from Romans chapter 9 that would say the opposite, that would say explicitly that ought does not imply can, that simply because you're required to do something, you do not have the native ability to do it. So Paul is you know giving his explanation of how God's promises to Israel, how God's promises can be sure for the church given what's happened to Israel. And he's been speaking of God's absolute sovereignty. I mean, some of the strongest verses on the sovereignty of God and salvation come in this paragraph in Romans chapter 9. Romans 9:16, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Verse 18, so then God has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whom he wills. This is a statement of utter freedom of God in salvation. He saves those he wants, and he hardens those he doesn't want. So Paul then raises an objection. As he's saying such a strong statement, he imagines an interlocutor, a conversation partner, who says, now wait a second now, Paul. He hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, verse 19, well, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? If what you're saying is true, then nobody can resist the will of God. If it doesn't depend on the man who wills, but God hardens and saves as he wills, then nobody can resist God's will. How can it be just for God to find fault with that person? How can he hold somebody responsible for what he is unable to do? Do you see the objection? How can ought not imply can. How can you hold somebody accountable for what they can't do? Do you see that in the text? Who resists his will? Nobody can resist his will. Well, then why does he still find fault? Why is the person obligated to that ought if they can't? So what Paul is doing here, and he doesn't say at that point, he doesn't say, oh, you're right, silly me. I forgot that ought implies can. I forgot that responsibility implies ability. I forgot that if we're requiring somebody to do something, he must be able to do it in his native power. That's not what he says. Never mind what I just said about God being free to save. He says, no, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? You're above your pay grade. You don't call the justice of God into question. Now, that's got its own, you know, response and conversation to have. But all I want to do is observe that if Paul believed that ought implied can, that response makes absolutely no sense. And the objection, to raise the objection at the point in his argument, makes absolutely no sense. If Paul believed that you had the native ability to do whatever it is that God required you to do, he wouldn't have spoken in a way that raised the objection that is raised in Romans 9:19. And of course, you know, Jesus says things in the Sermon on the Mount like, no tree can bear good fruit. You can't. So no bad tree can bear good fruit. So we would all agree, right, that we're bad trees before conversion. That we're not good trees bearing good fruit before conversion. Otherwise, why do we need to be saved? So if no bad tree can bear good fruit, does that mean my inability as a bad tree absolves me of the responsibility from bearing good fruit? Jesus, I can't bear good fruit. God, I can't bear good fruit. I'm a bad tree. No tree can bear good fruit. So that means that, no, that you are not absolved from the responsibility of bearing good fruit simply because you can't. You are required and will be held accountable for not bearing good fruit. What does Jesus say in the next verse? Every tree that does not bear good fruit, cut it down and throw it into the fire. It's useless. So there's that bad tree being judged, being thrown into the fire, imagery of hell, for not bearing good fruit, which it was unable to do. So of course, ought does not imply can. So the notion that if I command somebody to believe, he must be able to believe in his native power simply does not fit with the latent theology of Romans 9 or Matthew 7 in that case. And we could go to a bunch of other cases. I mean, Jesus says, no man can come to me unless the Father who sends me draws him. And, you know, we command people to come to Christ. So we call people to do what they're unable to do because God says, I will accomplish what only I can accomplish by the preaching of the word. The heart is totally backward. It needs to be born again. How does the heart get born again? James 1, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. 1 Peter 1, you are born again through the living and enduring word of God. Romans 10, 17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. So if God says, look, you can't believe, I've got to regenerate you for you to believe. Well, how do you get regenerated? Through the preaching of the word. You see, what we're doing in the preaching of the word is not trying to activate some switch in the heart of man so that he sovereignly chooses to turn from his sin and put his trust in Christ. What we're trying to do is preach the word of God, which the Spirit of God rides in power to perform the miracle of the new birth. The word is the means of the new birth, which then gives birth to faith. And of course, a third answer to all of that is just because one aspect of the order of salvation renders salvation certain doesn't mean any of the other aspects aren't necessary. I mean, when God says in eternity past, I choose to save Josh, is Josh's salvation anything but certain? No, it's absolutely certain. God chose him. If God chooses somebody for salvation, is it possible that they might not be saved? No, it's certain that God will get the ones he's chosen. It doesn't mean that you're already saved when he chooses you. It doesn't mean your salvation is actual. It just means that it's definite. It will absolutely, certainly happen in the future. But that doesn't mean that it's not necessary that Jesus has to die for Josh to be saved, or that Josh has to repent for Josh to be saved, or that Josh has to persevere in faith for Josh to be saved, or that Josh has to be glorified in order to be saved. All the steps in the order of salvation must take place, even though the first step rendered it certain. So zoom in on regeneration and faith. Just because regeneration renders salvation certain doesn't mean that faith is unnecessary, or perseverance in faith, or glorification is unnecessary.
Yeah, so just the clearest passage in my mind, because in some people's mind, does regeneration actually precede faith? I think 1 John 5:1 is the clearest by far, that shows those who have been born again believe.
Yeah.
Believing is a fruit of being born again, not a cause.
Yeah, 1 John 5:1 has been born of God is in the perfect tense, which is, speaks of past time. Believes is in the present tense, which speaks of present time. And so the relationship presented there is one is born again and then they believe, which is identical with other passages in 1 John, which say, you know, everyone who has been born of God loves the brethren. Well, what's the relationship between those two actions? Everyone who has been born of God loves the brethren. We don't love in order to be born again. That would be salvation by works. We are born again unto the love of the brethren. Same thing, everyone who has been born of God believes. We don't believe in order to be born again. That would be, in a manner, salvation. We would turn faith into a work and make salvation by works. But we are born again unto believing. Same grammatical construction. There's a clear order there.
Which the ESV translates really well.
Yeah, the LSB is going to get that right.
There we go. All right. Yeah. All right. An illustration of that, just Christ's miracles reveal his glory. When he commands Lazarus to come forward,
yeah,
no one looks at Lazarus and goes, good for him.
Wonder what he's going
to
do.
Yeah, way to go, man. I hope he really exercises his will to come forward.
Yeah.
When he comes forward, everyone turns to Jesus and goes, look what he just did. And we should have that same response when people believe.
It's the call that creates the life that it calls for.
Yes.
Right? Let there be light. Is light showing up and going, I wonder if I'll obey? No. Let there be light means light's happening. Let there be, you know, animals means animals show up. let us create man in our own image. That's not, hey, man, are you out there? Do you want to be created? No, God calls into being that which does not exist, Romans 4:17. And so also in the call to life, spiritual life, he says, you know, dead heart, live. And it lives. And then the first breath of that new life is saving faith.
All right, well, we've got about 10 minutes here. Let's end it with walking through a little bit of what's going on out in California. For people who don't know, let's kind of walk through this step by step. When coronavirus news first hit, they were projecting things like 2 million deaths. Since then, those projections have not only proven to be false, but they were actually, the studies were proven to be bad. But in light of that, in light of the novelty of what was going on, how did Grace Church originally respond? And then how did people start coming back?
Yeah, the first week, the very first week, they made the comment that it was sort of, it was voluntary, right? Like that these were guidelines. And so we met March 8th. And then the next week they came back and said, okay, these are no longer guidelines, you may not meet. Because Spanish flu, millions of deaths. And so we said, well, we don't know what we're facing here. We don't know what we're facing medically. We don't know what we're facing legally, right? Because this could be the kind of thing that if they trace outbreaks of a very, very deadly virus to the gathering of Grace Church, we could be legally liable for those kinds of things. And so we don't know what we're dealing with. We will, 15 days to flatten the curve, 3 weeks off, please. And we said, okay, we won't meet for the rest of March. So the 15th, 22nd, and the 29th of March, we took off. And then they came back and they said this was helpful, but we need a few more weeks. And so we said, okay, and then that became the end of April. And then they started to come back and say, all right, now, other things were starting to open up, but that's when Newsom came up with his, phase plan, phase one, phase two, and then churches were in phase three, and we started saying, what's the legal basis for putting churches in phase three? I mean, I get it, right? They're bigger churches. We're singing. We're in groups for longer periods of time. But is that okay?
How many people attend on Sunday morning at Grace?
Well, if you count both services, I would say that they're about between 7,000 and 8,000 people.
Yeah.
So we said, all right, we're gonna be long suffering here. We're gonna go the extra mile. We know that the time is going to come, whether it's this crisis or another one, where we're gonna have to disobey the government. Things are just going that way. We want to make sure that when we do it, we're certain that we have biblical grounds and that the government recognizes that we've done all that we can, and now they're asking us to do something that we simply can't follow them into. And so we kept that up. But in June, I mean, all throughout, as this was happening, a few people were coming to church and just sitting in the empty worship center because they just wanted to be at church. And then when June came around, in the aftermath of the George Floyd situation, the police were being just so vilified in the press that we wanted to do something that encouraged them. We have a great relationship with the LAPD. And so we invited the staff of Grace Church, which is about 200 staff people and their families. Not everybody came. As well as, as many LAPD could come. And we had church at about 300 people in the 3,000-seat auditorium, and we had In-N-Out trucks for the cops. And then we did the same thing the following week. We added the staff of Grace to you in the seminary, and we invited more police officers and then gave them a MacArthur study Bible with an In-N-Out lunch the first 2 weeks of June. And so one of the things that we're thinking is, well, the police are here, okay? So if this is an order to be enforced genuinely, then they would have to say, no, we're not coming, and no, we don't believe in this, and by the way, get in the back of my car. And they never did that. So one of the things that we spoke about was how, whether it's true to say that a law that is not enforced is a law that is in force. I mean, if a law enforcement officer says, this is the law, do it, but then they don't ever enforce it. How should that bind the conscience of a Christian via Romans 13? Am I bound for the sake of conscience toward lawfulness to obey a law which the law enforcement doesn't enforce? So we started asking those questions. People started coming back. And then eventually we started having discussions as elders as to, is what we're seeing now, the mandate to mask, the mandate to social distancing, at that point, the mandate to keep attendance under a certain level, while at the same time the marijuana dispensaries are open, the abortion clinics are open, the liquor stores are an essential service. Are these lawful orders? And then we started asking the question of, what does it mean to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's? That seems to draw a clear distinction between the jurisdiction of Caesar and the jurisdiction of God. What belongs to God and what belongs to Caesar? And as we sort of were tasked as elders to look into it, one of the things that we discovered quickly is that, the things that belong to God really, really have to include worship. The worship of the church really needs to be the things that belong to God. Now, surely, the building of the church submits to zoning requirements and fire codes and health codes and things like that from the civil sphere. But in the matters of things sacred, in the matters not just things around the sacred, not just the zoning requirements and the fire codes, but the actual spiritual matters of the doctrine, polity, and worship of Christ's church, those are the things that are God's, and that they don't belong to Caesar. And in fact, through the history of the church, those who have taught that Caesar has a role in the things of worship, polity, doctrine, and practice were unfaithful folks, people that were not our theological forebears. And we started to see in church history that the soundest theology in groups of churches rejected Caesar's control over the church and advocated for a separatism between church and state. Not because that the church should never influence the state or that the state has no authority on Christians, but because we want to say that the institution of the state is distinct from the institution of the church. Both were ordained by God and given authority in particular spheres. I, as an elder of a church, don't have any authority to go to, you know, the legislature of a particular municipality and say, make this law. I command you, as an officer of the Church of Christ, make this law. That's acting outside of my sphere. And in the same way, neither does a civil official have the authority to go into the sphere of the spiritual and say, worship Christ like this. Worship Christ only 100 at a time. Worship Christ 6 feet apart. Worship Christ with a mask on. Worship Christ with a red shirt and a propeller hat. You don't have the authority to tell me how it is that I'm going to worship Christ. That would be to cede authority that God has given to Christ alone, which Christ has then delegated to the elders of a church. It would be to cede that authority to Caesar. So we began, you know, writing a statement to that effect. And that statement is available, Christ not Caesar is the head of the church, where we basically make the claim, Governor Newsom, listen, we submit to you as individual citizens of, you know, the state of California. We honor and respect the office that you hold. But sir, you simply act outside the sphere of your authority when you attempt to put restrictions or to regulate in any way the worship of Christ Church. And we are not bound by the commandments to submit to governing authorities, to submit to authorities that the governing authorities never have been given by God. This is something that you've never been given by God. And so we respectfully inform you that you've exceeded the bounds of your jurisdiction and that we will be meeting on Sunday. And so the last two Sundays, the Sundays of July, we sort of made that announcement, and we didn't ever say to people, you know, come back and leave your masks at home and hug everybody. We never said anything like that. We said, come, and if you want to wear a mask, you can come, and if you want to stay apart, we'll have a tent in the parking lot. We rented a 20,000 square foot tent that we usually rent for the bookstore at Shepherd's Conference, and we can fit 1,500 seats in there, and there's plenty of room for people to space out. So if your conscience tells you that this is what you ought to do, you're free to do it that way. If your conscience says you don't want to come or you have health issues that would tell you that you need to stay home, please feel free to stay home. We're not going to say that you're faithless church members for not, you know, you're forsaking the assembly of the saints because, you know, you're rightly concerned about preserving God's gift of life and you fall into a category of at risk or you just aren't comfortable returning yet. This is a unique season, and so we understand that. But if you want to come, you're welcome. And, you know, the last two Sundays we've had, I think the first Sunday we had 4,000 between the worship center, the tent, and the patio outside. And this past Sunday we must have had over 6,000 because the worship center was packed out. The tent was totally full, 1,500 people. The gym, we opened for about 800 seats, and that was packed. And then the patio has about 1,000 seats on there. So it was great to see everybody back and to worship together. And we're praying that God protects us, that, you know, we understand that this could mean that people get sick. But we're praying that that doesn't happen. We're not presuming that that doesn't happen. We're not snake handlers like, well, I'm going to go and, you know, handle poisonous snakes. And if I get bit, God's going to protect me. You know, no, we're not going to throw ourselves off of the precipice like Satan tempted Jesus to do because the angels will come and bear us up. We're not presuming upon God. We're saying, Lord, we understand the risk here. We're asking for your protection. And so that's how it's been.
Yeah, so we're a little bit over. But just to end, I think it's important to walk through this a little. It's easy to vilify people who make decisions that are different than you in a time like this. So a lot of people understand, well, the state shouldn't tell you not to meet, but just throw the mask on. Like, why are y'all telling people it's not required? So I guess in this, how do you help people see if someone assumes you're not wearing a mask, therefore you don't love your neighbor?
Sure.
Or if I see someone wearing a mask and I go, you just live in fear.
Sure.
How do you help balance that and help people not vilify the other side
of
this?
Well, I think that because the data on masks are so disparate, because there's, contradictory conclusions from so many studies about the efficacy of this mask with this virus, which is so new, and we know so little about it, right, that because we can discern, in some cases, less than pure motives from our health officials and governing authorities, because they don't show goodwill towards, the public health when they permit the slaughter of innocent children, or when, they themselves are, not very friendly to the people of God in the things that they advocate for, right? Homosexual marriage and transgenderism and, of course, abortion. And when we see the hypocrisy of, these mandates not being enforced for, Black Lives Matter protests, which is another, the freedom to peaceful protest is another First Amendment protection right alongside the freedom of religion. And when one of those things is protected, when those peaceful protests have been turned not so peaceful even, and the uniformly peaceful gathering of churches is sort of discriminated against, when you can go to a protest with 10,000 people outdoors, many of whom are not masked and who are not very far away from each other and who are screaming into the air and so becoming a super spreader, as you might call it, why is it that a church of 200 people can't get together and worship as they please? You recognize, all right, they're not the best motives or the most consistent application from our governing authorities on these matters. So, given the disparate data, given the hypocrisy, given the differing conclusions, we think it's the kind of thing that falls squarely into a Romans 14 conscience issue. If you think the masks work, wear them. If you don't think the masks work, I'm not going to act the part of the police as an elder of Christ Church and say, I'm sorry, you may not come in here unless you put a mask on. The police won't even do that, who are the law enforcement agencies of the mayor and the governor. So if they themselves won't even do that, why should I, as an officer of the church, bind the conscience of God's people to do something that might be against their conscience? So I think it falls squarely into Romans 14. And so we provide the opportunity. I mean, we have the privilege of being able to say, come and sit in the tent outside if you're concerned. Stay home, watch the live stream if you're concerned. We try to make provision for all, convictions of conscience. But if it fits into a conscience issue in Romans 14, then Romans 14:3 is applicable and binding here. Do not pass judgment on the one whose faith is weaker, and the one whose faith is weaker, don't sit in judgment upon the one whose faith allows him to eat all things, right? So if this is a conscience issue, don't look at somebody, like Josh was saying, who's wearing a mask saying, oh, you live in fear. Oh, you're a government, bot. You're just, yes, sir, no, sir, yeah, you just do what you're told. Give them a hard time. And at the same time, if they're not wearing a mask, don't be like, oh, you want to kill grandma. No, maybe I'm not convinced of the efficacy here and I don't want to feed the narrative of fear. Maybe I think that the mask can actually do damage. Maybe I have a medical condition that would say I ought not to wear one. Give people the freedom to make those, their own decisions. Don't make that decision for them.
And don't assume.
Yeah.
So you could see me wearing a mask because I'm going into a store that tells me to wear a mask.
Right. Private businesses are different than, coming to church, right? A private business has no mandate to serve anybody, right? They can refuse service to whoever they want. If they say, you have to wear a red shirt and a propeller hat to come into my store, or I'm not going to serve you, you have to do that, or you just go to some other store, right? If they say, you need to wear a mask to come in, then you don't have to come in, but if you do come in, you have to wear a mask. That's a private business who has the right to tell you that. But the state government cannot tell you can come into church if. Sorry, that's just not the authority that God has given you.
Oh, that's true, unless you bake cakes, and then it's a whole other gore.
Well, that's another story, right.
With that, let me pray for us, and we'll dismiss.